All right, would you join me again in the book of 1 John, please? And we make our way back to where we started. We'll look at the first four verses one more time because there's a couple of things there that we were not able to cover on our introduction to this epistle. So again, we are in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And we find this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our, or your, joy may be made complete. Of the five senses, and you know what they are: hearing, and sight, and touch, and taste, and smell. The first three are considered the higher senses. This is something I became aware of this past week. I've never thought of them in that way, but they were put that way, and I thought, well, there's truth in that, I suppose. Well, I saw this in action yesterday. We happened to be in, I'll just go ahead and start today with an illustration. We were in Dallas for a master class. A fellow had come down from New York who's considered the premier repairman in all of New York. And some people say, yes, maybe even the country. And I'll hedge a bit on that. But if he's coming from New York, I can drive up from Nacogdoches and listen to his lecture for half a day on Saturday. So we did. And somewhere in his presentation, he says, now this is, the question was put to him, now how do you go about ascertaining a problem? How do you diagnose a difficulty if someone brings a musical instrument to you? Consider a guitar, because that's what he does. That's why I was there. How do you go about diagnosing it? He says, well, first thing, he says, picture this. The customer comes into the shop, they open the case, they pull the guitar out, and they'll say, it's making this funny sound. Listen, he'll hit the string. He'll hit it real hard. There's no way it could not buzz. But he says, do you hear it rattling and buzzing? He said, or when you hit the fourth string on the seventh fret, you hear this odd noise that it makes, tink, 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 or it buzzes and it rattles. And he says, yeah, I do hear that. Let me see it. And he takes the guitar, and he holds the body away from himself and the neck in this hand coming up towards his eye, and he's got the tuning keys right there at about eye level, and he looks down the neck. He sights down it. And you got one plane there, which is the string. And if you'll forgive this, it is straight as a string. So that's a plane that he has for reference point. And then he checks the tops of the frets. Is the neck caving down like that in relation to the string? Is it bowed back? Has it got a little hump, a high spot? Does it have an S curve, that sort of thing? What's making this odd sound? And so he looks at it. And then he pulls it back in the playing position, and he starts tapping it in those trouble spots as he says, yeah, I feel that. Or, ooh, the action's kind of high. The strings are pretty far off the neck. I can see why you're displeased with this. I know why it doesn't feel good. And so using hearing and sight and touch, those three of the higher senses, he has begun to diagnose the problem that he has to work on. Now, the three higher God-given senses that are used as diagnostic tools are what John is saying here as he begins this letter. These senses have been used. God has proved, or he has proven, the reality of his Son to these men. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, has presented himself to us and to our higher senses. What does he say? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, you'll say, okay, all well and good. What is the importance of this? And we'll be asking them that question on as we go through our little time together tonight. But you'll remember, perhaps, a couple of weeks ago we were discussing this, you'll remember the era of that particular time. There was a group of religious people in those days that were espousing a heresy, and it was gaining traction, and they were mystics, and they were gather hunters, collectors. They would gather some of this and some of that and get this amalgamation of oddball belief. And part of what they believed, which is the real problem, is that this material world, you snap your fingers, this the body, the material world is evil, inherently evil. And where that runs afoul of the gospel is that they would say, well, then God could not have become a man because he could not inhabit that which is evil. He could not be incarnate into that which is material. And so, well, maybe what you saw was an apparition, or perhaps what you saw was a man who was thinking and telling people he was God. Or again, sort of like Abraham seeing the angels come to him that day. You know, they were spirits that for a while had taken on at least the assumption or the appearance of a body. You've got lots of problems with this, don't you? And therefore, they would say that the historical Jesus could not be equated with the eternal Christ, that you cannot have the two in one. You just cannot have it in their scheme. Now, John says, oh, yes. Not only can we, but we did. We heard his voice. And they might counter with this. Yes, well, they heard the voice of God in the Old Testament, but they saw nothing. They just heard the voice. Think of those times of Moses going in before the ark, and there with the overshadowing of the cherubim, he would hear a voice, and the voice would speak to him. Oh, yeah, you heard a voice, yeah. But they heard the voice in the Old Testament. Well, yes, we saw. We saw him. And again, they might counter with this little episode we've referred to. Well, sure, I mean, that's not impossible. Abraham saw. He saw these men that came that day and sat down with him and ate, and they talked with him, and they went down to Sodom, and they visited Lot there, and it was angels, right? And John would say, yes, it was angels. And they just took to themselves the human form for this visit. Yes, they did. All right, they might try to wiggle out of it that way. And then John would go on and say, yes, but we handled him. Again, listen, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is why I'm so glad for Thomas's doubt. How about you? You know, everything can serve the Lord. And everything in Scripture does help us. And when Thomas just flat out denies, I will not believe, unless, what? I see the print, unless I feel something of that gaping wound in his side. You know, I really want to see the feet. I want to see where the nails went. And if I don't, you're not telling me he's been raised from the dead. Well, right there we have the proof that he could die. He was delivered over to death and he died. Well, it helps me because shortly after this, Jesus comes to Thomas and says, hey, now, you know how it goes. Put your finger here. Put your hand here. Look down here. It is I. And then he says to him in another place, don't be, you here, touch me. You see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. Go ahead. And John says, and we handled him. We touched him. We handled him. And of course, this was the ultimate proof of having walked with him for years, having seen him grow weary and fall asleep, having seen him grow tired and have to sit down, having to go into some village to procure food for him because he was hungry, and on it goes. He was a man. He was a man. He could weep, he could laugh, he could rejoice, he could sigh deeply in his spirit, and they were convinced utterly of his humanity. And so this is why Bishop Westcott could then go and say, you know, John moves from the more abstract to the more concrete in these things. We heard him like the Jews of old. We saw him like a few here and there scattered throughout the Old Testament did. We had concrete proof in our hands. I laid my head back on his breast at supper. He washed my feet. Oh, I tell you, these men, they had proof, didn't they? And so John asserts in verse 2, the life was manifested. Now again, what's the importance of all this, you say? John here tells us that he is doing two things in his service to Christ in his role as an apostle. The first thing he is doing, and we've been considering this now for a week and a bit, is he is bearing witness. He is testifying to what he has seen. He swears into court, and the barrister leads up the man and sits in the box, and we have an eyewitness, Your Honor. You're swearing, yes, I swear. This hand, isn't it? You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Indeed, I do. You may be seated. Now, what did you see? We saw. We heard, we saw, we handled. Can you repeat that again? We heard, we saw, we handled. And it doesn't matter how many times the tricky lawyer tries to spin him around with contradictory questions. He's always got the same answer. We saw it. I'm sorry, Your Honor. This is what we saw. This is what we beheld. These are the things that our hands handled. And these are the blessed words that we heard. Oh, the Son of God became a man. And so he bears witness to the truth of the gospel, of the coming of Jesus, of the incarnation, of the deity packed into the virgin's womb that comes into our world as any man does, except without sin, and goes out the same way. He dies. But he's resurrected, and he goes before us as the first fruits of a great harvest. So John bears witness to these things, as he says. What does he say? We have seen, verse 2, and we bear witness. And again in verse 3, what we have seen and heard. And then he's going to say something else, and then we proclaim. There's two different words used here. The thought of bearing witness, and then the act of proclaiming. The act of proclamation is preaching, preaching. He says, I'm a sent one. I am a herald. I am one who goes forth to proclaim the truth of the gospel. It's like Peter standing out there in the balcony, I presume, right, the rooftop of this upper room, wherever they were, on the day of Pentecost. And all the town hears this great noise, and they come rushing up to see what it is. Peter clears his throat, and he proclaims. Or he goes up or down or wherever he goes over to the place where is that home full of Gentiles. And after he gets over his scruples about associating with the Gentiles and going into their home, he then begins to preach. And Cornelius, for Cornelius, his staff, his friends, his relatives, and whoever else is in that place, the heavens are opened because a man has proclaimed what he has heard, what he has seen, what his hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the group of Gentiles, they are never the same. We will see them someday. Oh, to talk to these brethren. You know, it's a glorious thought. Oh, I can't wait to see Aunt Susie. And I can't either. But I tell you, there are some other souls I'm looking forward to seeing. You say, oh, yeah, I want to see Elijah. I want to talk to Elijah's servant. How about you? You kept running back. He kept telling you to go, and you kept going. and you kept coming back with the same old, there's nothing. Well, go again. I want to talk to him. I want to talk to the centurion who said, don't even come under my roof. I'm not worthy. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I want to talk to that woman whose daughter was demon possessed. And she said, yes, Lord, to all of his objections. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Oh, that's a great company there. A great company there. Because men saw and men proclaimed and the message was believed. And then you see, what we're doing here is we're anticipating our next point here. The truth is this. We rest our faith. Some 2,000 years after these events, right? Almost 2,000. We rest our faith on certainties. If you ever open the Bible with this little tremulous thought, like, I just don't know. You know, can I really trust it? And in your manhood, you won't say that, but something sneaks up behind you and whispers in your ear. Do you remember how Bunyan puts this? He was quoted this morning. I'm going to quote him again. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and something sneaks up behind him. And step for step, stride for stride, matches his walking and going, and just starts whispering blasphemies in his ear. And after a while, he starts thinking, why am I thinking this? Maybe it's for me. And he's confused and hurt and wounded and troubled that he would think these things. Why am I thinking such horrible thoughts? And they weren't from him at all. We have an adversary, the devil, who will sneak up behind us and whisper things. He'll meet you. He's not afraid. He'll come into your prayer time with an open Bible, and you'll be reading the most glorious thing. You really believe? Have God said? Didn't he sneak into Eden, paradise itself, and say to our first parents who were sinless? Did God really say that? So he whispers in your ear, and don't be surprised when he does, and when this little thought goes flitting through, is it really true? Did Jesus really come? Did he really die? Did he really get raised from the dead? Is he really the Son of God? What does your heart say to every one of those questions right now? I love it that you're nodding your head. Yes, yes, he really came. He really lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He was buried because he was dead. He raised himself, or the Father raised him, or the two together, and the Spirit of life brought him out of the grave for our justification. That's the gospel. And then, after some 40 some odd days, where does he go? He ascends to the right hand of God the Father to sit there as high priest and make intercession for us sleeplessly, endlessly, constantly. Ever vigilant over his own as a good shepherd, laying down his life, he's still laying his life down. You think heaven has these great cinemas where people just kick back for about 5-6 hours and sit down and watch movies and just buzz out? I don't get that picture in Scripture, do you? It's life and death. It is here on earth, and they're concerned about those issues up in the glory, and the Son of God intercedes for his people. So, these are the certainties that we hold on to, and we can look back and say, you know, two of the clearest things that happened that really cement my faith are just that, Thomas, who doubts and will not believe. And that Scripture is so wonderfully honest, as was that man. And so helpful when Jesus comes to him and says, look. And then we hear his word, my Lord and my God. And down he goes. Or Saul of Tarsus, just breathing out threats and murder against the Lord. And he would have been pleased to spend the rest of his days doing that and being like that until a hand falls upon him and stops him mid-stride and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And just like all the Jews I know, he would look up and say, who are you, Lord. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And this is such an important thing that his testimony appears three times in the book of Acts and in abbreviated form two other places in his epistles. When you have the scripture looking at something five times, it's important. It's drawing attention to an essential truth. And here is the greatest antagonist to the Christian faith in its inception, and he becomes its strongest proponent. That helps me. Does it help you? When I look at Charles Krauthammer, for instance, and I'm not speaking of whether, I think he's Jewish, but the point is, like Ronald Reagan, he used to be a flaming liberal. Somewhere along the line, he becomes a staunch conservative. And you say, oh, you're tipping your hand to a political viewpoint right here. I'm just saying, when someone just absolutely reverses position, you want to stop and say, what happened? What happened to you? What makes you think differently than you once thought? What has occurred to you? What's gone through your head and your heart? Tell me. And he'll be happy to tell you if you can get a few minutes with him. But so that happened to Paul. Thomas was convinced. Let me read to you what Peter said. And we're all talking here about our faith resting on certainties. Men that have heard and seen and touched. What does Peter say? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's just one page over in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to record that. And so the fruit of all this is what? Verse 3 of our passage. We proclaim him. We relate what we've seen and we proclaim or teach this or preach it to you that so that you also may have fellowship with us. And he's not saying, again, this is not admittance into our secret club and we can all have this certain handshake and we can all then meet together as all one. No, it's much bigger than that. He says, look, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we proclaim these things to you so that you too can fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Let me relate to you one more incident from my experience yesterday. This fellow that we were listening to is from New York. He's a Jew. And he starts off his presentation by saying, I understand how odd this is. Here I am, a Jew, speaking in a Christian church, which is where the conference was held, on Shabbat, on their Sabbath. He says, so if any of you want to back up before the lightning hits, you might want to do so. And then he goes on to relate in his sing-song sort of comical way, and he's a great speaker. He needs to do that and not build guitars or repair guitars. But he says, and I can't say it like him, he says, well, you know, you guys have read the sequel, the New Testament. We've just read the first part of it, and that's all that we've read. And to us, God is a vengeful, wrathful God. And you understand him as, he said, I really ought to read that sequel. I thought, yeah, yes, you should. Yes, you should. Now, if you have a concept of God being a wrathful, vengeful God, sort of like the Romans viewed Zeus, or who was he to the Greeks? Was he Zeus to the Greeks? Who was he to the Romans? Jupiter. Thanks. If you view God that way, as someone who sits there on high with a thunderbolt in his hand, just ready to for you to take one step out of line. I understand that God is a jealous God, and I understand that he was angry with his people from time to time. I get that. I've read the Bible. I've probably read it more than he has. But how much fellowship could there be if your whole concept of God is he's a wrathful, vengeful God? Here is a man who will tell us in this letter and in his gospel account that God is love and that he so loved the world that he sent this one whom we have heard and seen and handled. And so it's important to us to accept this 2,000-year-old testimony, because as we do so, we realize it is the living door that enters into a fellowship with the living God in a living way. And we're not coming cringing and cowering before him. We're coming boldly, confidently, saying what? Abba, Father. Because in and through Christ Jesus our Lord, we have acceptance. We have the grace. We have the fellowship. We have the love of God poured out upon us. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that's why the apostolic confession must be accepted. Because John says we're telling you what we've seen and heard and touched. We're proclaiming to you the way of life so that you don't have to cower with some false conception of an erroneous misperception. No. We want you to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's why is this important? We're answering the question. But it's also important along this line. Your service to Christ, my service to Christ. Do you think it's any less important for us that before we go out and busy ourselves with the proclamation, that we have ourselves an experience of the truth of God? And I think what will be true for us, true for John, will be true for us. I'm not saying God's going to make us all apostles, because there's something about the 12 that's unique. I understand that. But I know this too, that he still sends men and he still speaks through men. And sometimes it's just the real casual acquaintances, like in the first century. They would just start gossiping. They'd start sharing things. They'd start relating things. And what they were relating in their simple proclamation, it wasn't necessarily thus saith the Lord, but it was all of a sudden it was, why are you so happy now? Why are you contented? Why are you at peace? Why are you different? And they had the chance then. A platform was open for them to step up and say, Let me tell you, I have met the Son of God. He has come to me. He has healed me. He has redeemed me. He has set my feet on the path of life. Actually, as Billy Bray would say, he set my feet a-dancing. I can hardly stand still. I'm so happy. Some of them said that. Get the book, Eccentric Preachers. I mentioned it from the pulpit once, and two copies got sent to me the next week. It was just wonderful. I still told you about how nice Maseratis are, but I'm still waiting for one of those to show up in the driveway. But he'll tell you, not Mr. Maserati, but Billy Bray, how joyful it is to know Jesus. What a blessed experience it is. And they couldn't keep that man down if they tried. He had seen something. Remember what old Ravenhill would say? He would say to us that he did, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. This is where I've been. I'll admit to you, I'll share this with you, I've experienced some personal defeat in my own life about this. I've had upon me the unfortunate feeling like if I don't win the argument, I haven't done my job. Does that make sense? And the Lord never says to us, go out there and win them all. He just says, throw the net out. You know, you'll pull some up good and some bad, but just throw it. And it's sort of like the experience of Hudson Taylor. And you may, if you've read his life story, remember this incident. Before he went to China, he was doing some nursing kind of work for a while, and he was tending to some old dying patient. And in this experience, he was trying to share the gospel with him every time he went in the room and share the love of God. The man would just rebuff him and disdain him and mock him and sometimes just send him out of the room with vitriol and foul language. Finally, one day, old Hudson Taylor said, "What's the point? I'm not getting anywhere." And so he just went in to do his medical duty and tend to the man's needs and didn't say a word. And the fellow said to him, "You may remember the story. What? You're not going to tell me about Jesus today?" Or words to that effect. And it broke Hudson Taylor down. He said, "I'm sorry." And he began to again preach to him about the love of God. And you know that old hardened sinner was saved? He was converted. But the point is, a war will sometimes have lots of battles to it. And we can do our part just by proclaiming what we know and what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled. No, I'm not saying we have to have visions of Jesus. I'm saying, but we have to know him. We have to have fresh experiences with him daily in his word and in prayer. And in that experience, we come out and say to men what we have tasted, what we know, what we've experienced. And if they rebuff us, they rebuff us. And if they argue us around in a knot, then we've been argued around in a knot. Just smile and just maintain that sense of composure that you know, that you know, that you know. And the man that's laughing at you and ridiculing your faith just doesn't know. And it may be that your constancy and my constancy will be the method to eventually God use to open the man's heart. Well, and so the simple point that we take from John's experience here and what he is saying is that you can proclaim, yeah, you can pronounce and you can share and you can teach and you can reveal, but we need to back that up first and say, this is what we have heard. This is what we have seen. This is what we have handled, not materially, because Christ is gone to the Father, and he's with us now by his Spirit. But we have handled the things that make life, don't we? Haven't we? And we can tell that to men. More importantly, they'll see it on us. If it's real, if we have had that experience, if we have been with Jesus, the world will know. And that sense of having to argue with them will not be so much present. We won't have to persuade them with some irrefutable logic. You won't have to be a Ravi Zacharias. Have you ever heard that man? I would hate to argue with him. There's no arguing with him. You know, he knows Plato better than Plato knew Plato. And he certainly knows the gospel. But so admit, and to yourself and to your God, you're no Ravi Zacharias, unless the Lord tells you he wants you to be one. But you can be a Thomas, and you can say, "My Lord and my God." Or you can be a Saul and say, "I was this, but now I'm a Paul." Or you can be a Peter. "I was a fisher of fish. Now I'm a fisher of men." Well, what is the difference? God had mercy on me. God had mercy on my soul. He opened my eyes. And I heard him say to me, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's what I share with you, Peter would say. Any of us, every one of us, can do that. Let's pray. And we hear the psalmist saying, "The sum of thy word is truth." And we bless you for that, Lord. that in thy light do we see light. And you've proven to us, you've put that little living spark in us that recognizes and knows something of the living God, and we bless you. We thank you for opening our eyes to see that this one, this great historical figure, was more than just a good teacher. He was the Son of God incarnate among us. Lord, we thank you for coming. We thank you for showing to us that God is more than just wrath, that he is ultimately love, and that love triumphs over judgment. Thank you, Lord, for that. May the world look upon us and see a people that are satisfied in their God. You could take this and take that and take the other away, and we're still a contented people. You can deprive us of this and ridicule us along those other lines, and we're still a contented people. Lord, may the world see this. And as it's falling apart and unraveling at its seams, Lord, we pray that the world might look on and see thy church calm and at peace, possessors of the peace of God in Christ Jesus. And they might want to know, what is this? What is this? And we can tell them what we have seen, what we have heard, what our hands have handled. So bless us this next week, O Lord, as we go out and walk among the sons of earth, as those who once were just like them. Lord, may we show them that there is truth, the only truth in knowing you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.